Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Habakkuk for the last time in our study, hopefully not the last time in your life. Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the final four verses here. Again, just to remind you that this entire chapter of chapter 3 is one prayer, but I split it up just to make it easier to explain, easier to deal with, I guess, because there's such good stuff, especially these last four verses may be the best four verses of the entire book. That's debatable, but at least at the moment, they're the best four verses, and then next week, there will be another set of verses that I'll like better, but because those would be the ones that I'm reading about. But anyway, so turn to Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19, and let's just... At the end of verse 19, you see that it says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. I'll just remind you now that, because we won't cover it later, but this is just signifying that likely this was sung in the temple as a psalm of praise, although the temple didn't exist for much longer after Habakkuk penned this, but this may signify that Habakkuk was a Levite, and it may or may not, but it may but he, so this is a psalm of praise. It's a prayer of praise to God, especially these last four verses. So now let's read 16 through 19 completely. He says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the days of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity to meet together again. We do thank you for the privilege that it is to meet together, and I pray that with the 3 month or however, whatever break it was of no physical services, that we wouldn't take advantage anymore of these opportunities. That we would see that these meetings, Sunday school and singing worship songs to you and hearing your word and all these things together in fellowship, that these are important for our spiritual lives. That we're not just Christians in our home or in our closets, although we know that we need to pray, although we know we need to read your word as an individual, we need to worship you in the privacy of our own home. But we also need each other. And help us to remind us, Lord, of the importance of this. Especially as we think through the passage this morning about tribulations and trials and difficult circumstances, that in a time of difficulty, we would be able to, so to speak, rally around each other, encourage each other, to strengthen one another, to sharpen one another, to help each other, because we are the body of Christ. And we want to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, we know that this is your desire, and we know that when we pray this, you'll answer it because it's your will, but we pray that we would be made more like Christ, and we know that part of that is trials. And we pray that we'd have a humble heart, and you teach us, and that we would not be prideful or unsubmissive to your will, but that we would submit to you entirely, wholehearted, our entire lives, that we might be pleasing to you, that when we stand before you someday, that we will not have to shrink back because of our sin, but because we followed you closely and honored you in all things, we will rejoice in that day when we stand before you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and may it be honoring and pleasing to you. May we be honoring and pleasing to you as we listen and heed your word. In Christ's name, amen. Consider for a moment, although probably possibly unpleasant, consider for a moment how you respond when you enter into a trial. How do you respond? How then, thinking about that, how did you respond throughout the rest of the trial? You skip for joy, leap with happiness. Did you rejoice in God, your Savior? I think we would all admit that we don't always do well in a trial, nor do we respond biblically at every moment. We might even respond with anger, frustration, maybe even go to our friends and family to vent, which is not necessarily correct either, because it sounds like, or we are complaining, which is not what the Lord would have us to do. And sometimes with a trial, we almost act like an unbeliever. An unbeliever has no hope. Or we act like an atheist, because God doesn't exist in their mind, and we act like that. How can we, if we know that we're frail human beings and we're related to Adam and we're all in sin, how then can we respond with rejoicing and embrace a difficult trial? Because just asking that question, I know that for all of us, if you're honest at least, we would all say that's really hard to respond with thanksgiving and exaltation and rejoicing in God for a trial. Wouldn't you agree? Well, this morning, we're going to learn. We need to sit and learn and humble our hearts and learn from the prophet Habakkuk. Because I think there are some things that we can emulate from him and his attitude and his response towards trials. He knew the circumstances that he was in. He knew that his entire nation was in upheaval and things would be destroyed within a matter of, depending on when the book was written, maybe a decade or less. And his response is pure gold. He responds in the way that God would have us to respond. Take notice as we go through this of the prophet's attitude, his attitude towards God, his response, and even take notice of what his faith is like. His faith is not weak by any means. He is a stalwart in the faith, and his attitude is one that we can emulate. And so from this final portion of Habakkuk's prayer, we find him praising God in the midst of trials. All things in life may fail, get disrupted, and not work out the way we would like them to. But this is a time to praise God, not to despair of life. And here we will learn how to rejoice in tribulations. And maybe this is not what you want to hear today. Honestly, this is not what I've been wanting to hear all week as I've been studying. So I don't blame you. This is not really what I want to hear. I don't want to hear how I need to rejoice in trials, because I don't like them per se. If you're to ask me to be honest, I don't like them. But I like the end goal of them. But we also need to like the beginning and the middle and everything in between. And that's what we will learn here. So let's begin looking at verse 16, of course. We see that the prophet is distressed over the invasion. You remember the context that Judah was going to be destroyed by Babylon. God raised up Babylon to destroy them because of their wickedness against God. God doesn't show favoritism towards sin. Yes, his people sin, but it doesn't mean he winks at it and looks the other way. Instead, he judged them with their enemies. And so we see his distress in here. Look how his body responds to stress. In verse 16, he begins by saying, "I heard and my inward parts tremble." First of all, the verb "I heard" correlates with the verb on the other side of the page, wherever your Bible is. But in verse 2, he says, "Lord, I have heard your report." And so verses 2 and 16 kind of are like the bookends. They are, when you put books on a shelf, you put a book in so that they don't fall to the left, and you put a book in on the other side so they don't fall to the right. You put book in so that they stay upright and don't fall over every which way. And that's kind of like what verses 2 and 16 are relaying here. He says, "I heard in verse 2, I heard in verse 16. And this functions, the verb "I heard" functions as a bookend to provide unity to the entire chapter of a psalm of praise to God. In verse 2, we saw that he had reverential awe for God. Here in verse 16, we see that he's dreading the consequences of what would occur, what God was bringing on his people. It's possible that we'll learn here. It's possible for a believer to live in fear of something other than God himself. And that's a sin, and we need to repent of it. But also we'll find out that it's possible to fear God, resolve yourself to do his will, but also dread what's to come. and to know that the consequences of obedience in this case may be ugly. And so he's rejoicing in God, which is obedience, but he also knows that, man, he's not looking forward to his nation being destroyed. Think about it. How would you feel if your homeland was going to be run over by an invading force? How would you feel? Well, right at the moment, at least as far as I know, we're not being invaded by an outward force, but we're certainly being invaded by inward things, of course, like secularism and godless society and all sorts of other things that I won't mention at the moment. But we see bad things happen, bad things come. I would imagine, and as we see from verse 16, as we'll explain in a moment, I imagine it's like a punch to the gut for Habakkuk. It's difficult. He dreads it. He fears what would come, and it's difficult to understand what God was bringing. In other words, it's hard to just stand by when you know the inevitable is going to happen. When the handwriting's on the wall, it's not easy to deal with it. And I would say even the strongest Christian would struggle with the implications of what might be if things would be destroyed. The things that we're used to would be gone in an instant. Yet in his discussions with God, we have seen that in this small book, he knows the truth, he knows God's promises, but yet he also knows what God will bring, and it brings terror to him. Notice also verse 16, he uses two sensory activities. I heard, and my inward parts trembled, so hearing with the ears. And the next line, at the sound, my lips quivered. He's using the sensory of his mouth. So he says that his inward parts or his belly trembles. He's nervous. Why? Because of invasion to come. He dreads it. He says his lips quiver. The sound of my lips quivered. In other words, it's the idea of chattering of the teeth that someone does when they're cold or shivering. He says his bones decay. Decay enters my bones, he says. This is perhaps the idea that he felt like his bones inside of him were breaking. How painful that would be to imagine. But he feels he's in such dread of what's to come that he feels as if his bones are breaking apart. Now, there might be a temptation here to think less of the prophet, to think him as a wimp or unfaithful. But I don't think this is the way that we should respond to his reaction, his trembling. Rather, we recognize that he was a human being like you and I. He's not a superpower. He's not a superhuman. He's not a superhero. And it's a great comfort to know that these human beings who are mighty men of God, who are prophets of God, struggled like you and I would struggle. It's real. He's honest. Rather than reading of someone who's some sort of a hero, some guy that's never done anything wrong, you might think, there's no way I could ever live up to that standard. Well, like Jesus, we can't live up to a standard completely because we fall and fail. That's why we need to trust in him. But it is a great comfort to know that these mighty prophets struggled with things and they were frail like you and I. In fact, they were created in the image of God just like you and I are. And we might be inclined to view writers of Scripture and the prophets as people that are different than us. They had a greater understanding of God than us. That might be true, but that doesn't mean they're any less human. But if we do so, we shall derive less benefit from their writings if we view them as some sort of human guy that never falters or fails. In other words, we get a glimpse of his character. We get a glimpse of who he really is, that he's dreading what's to come. Who wouldn't, unless you're a liar? But he's honest enough to tell us that when he heard what God had told him to do, that he trembled like a leaf. And far too many Christians, I would say, are too proud and arrogant to admit that they might be scared of something. You know, that's not a bad thing to admit that you're scared of something, because what does it do? It forces you to trust God even more. Is that a bad thing? I think not. I think that's a good thing. And Jesus recognized this when he prayed, or when he was telling his disciples, when the member of Peter, James, and John fell asleep in the garden, and He told them this, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a good distinction. Thank God for this distinction in Scripture, because this is the distinction between the lack of faith and the weakness of the flesh. They aren't the same thing necessarily. And God's greatest heroes of faith often faltered physically at certain prospects which confronted them. Again, Peter, James, and John falling asleep at that time? Come on, guys. Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary, he says, to see the truth and understand doctrines is more important despite this clear understanding, we may still tremble physically. To do so under terrible conditions, under certain terrible conditions does not necessarily mean that you have no faith. Though the devil will try to persuade you so, if you are so tempted, remember Habakkuk. Habakkuk understood perfectly, yet he trembled like a leaf through the sheer weakness to his flesh. This is a good reminder why we don't trust ourselves, why you don't lean upon your own understanding, why you don't lean upon your own experience as if it's better than everyone else's. And it might be, but it doesn't mean you show off or make yourself prideful. There really is never a reason as a Christian to ever, ever trust yourself. But we do. Over and over and over again. I don't pray, Lord, because I don't need to. I've been through this before. Lord, I don't need to read the Bible because I've already read that passage before. I already know what it says. Lord, I don't need to go to church because I've already had fellowship a month ago. I don't need any more. That's trusting in yourself. So we learn here from the prophet, it is fine to despair in the darkness of sin. That's what we must despair in. Sin is dark. It's rebellion. And we must dread even the consequences of sinful behavior, whether that be you or me. I know that in the past, I've sinned, and I've dreaded the consequences that may come. Or maybe as a little kid, you know, you sneak and get that cookie from the cookie jar you're not supposed to, and you know that mom and dad are going to find you. I mean, they're big boy and big girl. They can find you even though you're hiding in your closet, and you dread the consequences of what may come. And so you have to trust the Lord. Believe what he says and lean upon him in every and all circumstances in your life, regardless of what may come, whatever the consequences may be. Now look at the last two lines of verse 16. So we see his body is physically trembling. At the end there he says, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, that is the invasion of Babylon, or them invading them, for the people, he says, to arise who will invade us. In other words, everything's going to cave in. Everything's going to tumble and fall, and everything's going to be destroyed. But what he's saying is, I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to depend upon him. Notice again what he says here. He knows invasion's coming. He knows it will be bad, but he's going to depend upon the Lord as the rest of the verses play out. Maybe it frightens you. Whatever frightens you, but perhaps maybe the direction of our country frightens you, because the end result of some of the things we see now are not good. They're horrible. Maybe it frightens you to think that, wow, I've got to raise children in this environment. That's not good either. That's not a good thing. Or at least it doesn't look like it's a good thing. Whatever it is that causes you to tremble and quiver, whatever happens, it is God's will, isn't it? Yet we also know that God's will is not an excuse for us to be passive spectators, but to be active in faith, sharing the gospel, and worshiping him. If our government says no more churches, no more opportunities to worship with the body of Christ, does that mean we stop worshiping God? I dare say that there possibly might be some who come to this church and say, well, I'm done. I'm done. Which might say, you're not a believer. Because we don't stop worshiping God because, well, the government or some other force tells us no. So we may quiver and we may tremble because of these things, and it is God's will, but we must trust him. There's one of two things you can respond to God's will. You can either fight his will, or you can embrace it, right? That's really it. And you may not like the outcome of what he does, but you can submit to him, as we'll learn from the prophet. Now look at verse 17, destruction due to invasion. We see that based on the very first word, that he has a resolve to trust in God, and that's immediately apparent. For instance, for example, in verse 17, he says, though the fig tree, and he goes on, he says, but in verse 18, yet I will. So verse 17 is already exposing that he has faith in the Lord. He wants to depend upon the Lord, whatever he does. And this again demonstrates what we saw in chapter 2, verse 4. He said there, or God telling him, he said, behold, as for the proud one or the puffed up one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And in fact, this is what Habakkuk's living out here in verse 17 and 18 and 19. He's living out his faith. One commentator said it like this: not only will he have calm in the hour of trial, but joy in spite of all the desolations of the land. This is one of the most forceful manifestations of faith's power recorded in the Bible. And how we would miss this if we didn't read an obscure book like Habakkuk. We'd miss it. Consider then that when you do not respond well to what God gives you, trials, tribulations, difficult circumstances, it signifies that maybe your faith is not as strong as you thought it was. And maybe, perhaps, God is sending you through this trial to strengthen your faith, as we read in 1 Peter, remember, this morning? Or let me remind you of Psalm 119, 67 and 71. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So before he was afflicted or went under a various trial, he didn't keep his word. But now that he went through the trial, he keeps his word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In other words, trials expose our weakness, and they also teach us his word. Because then we'll be dependent upon him, we'll look to his word. We saw in verse 16 that he was weak physically. Now the contrast appears in verses 17 and 18, that a strong spiritual state begun in the word though. He might have been physically flattened by the events that were to come, but he was not spiritually knocked out. He might have been knocked down, but he gets up before the 10 count. And here Habakkuk outlines the worst possible consequences. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Stop there. These are all the staple. These are the staple foods and the products that Israel made and survived. And the loss of all these things, Habakkuk knows that will happen and occur. Let's put it in modern day terminology. It would be like if we had no food, no electricity, no farmers to till the land, no source of income, maybe perhaps some would say no toilet paper. All may be lost physically. Everything that you have might be ripped out of your hands, gone. Maybe your emotions will be on the ultimate roller coaster, but is all lost? Really, is all lost? For an unbeliever, perhaps, all is lost. But for a believer? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles 36. Let's see what is lost. And this is just one example in 2 Chronicles 36, one example of things lost. There's passages we could read in Jeremiah, we could read in Lamentations, of things that were lost because of the invasion, but I had to really whittle it down to one passage because I thought we could spend all of our time here, and I don't want to. But in 2 Chronicles 36, it recounts the episode of Babylon coming and invading and finally destroying Jerusalem. Because they had an invasion where they took some, like Daniel and his friends. They came back 8 years later. They took guys like Ezekiel. And then they come back roughly 10 years later, 11 years later. And this is where they destroy Jerusalem. Wherever Habakkuk falls in this, sometimes I think it falls probably, you know, maybe 10, 15 years out before this occurs in 2 Chronicles 36. Hard to tell. But this is the end result of what would happen with Babylon. This is what God sent them to do. Look at 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar and made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and all the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which was he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. I like that. He again and again he sent messengers, and he had compassion, but they didn't listen. But they continually, verse 16, mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. Notice that God had compassion by sending prophets. Babylon had none. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and he burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they are servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. In other words, Jerusalem and that area was left desolate. No one to till the ground, no one to work the fields. All animals were lost because they would be confiscated or killed by the Babylonians. All was lost. This is exactly what Habakkuk said in verse 17. All is gone. Now consider a few verses, I'll read them to you, of the massive famine that occurred even during the siege of the Babylonians. Listen to 2 Kings 25, verse 3. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. Listen to this one. We know that abortion is sin, and we know that it's killing a human being, but listen to this in Lamentations 4:10. Sickening. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. In other words, they were so hungry, they boiled their own children to eat. It's sick. And reading these passages, does it help you to understand why Habakkuk trembled, why his lips were shivering, and why he quivered in his body? Because he knew this is what happened. That's why he was scared. Do you also then see in the face of difficulties, trials, and heartache, you need to turn to the Lord and trust in him? That's your only option, biblical option, a non-sinful option, if you might say, is to trust the Lord. The other option is to disobey, but that really shouldn't be in our mind as believers. It happens, of course, but it shouldn't be what we run to. So yes, the future of this country is maybe bleak, and the things that happen in our lives may frustrate you to no end. Maybe something personally in your life might scare you. Although dread may come, and you may dread the things that will come, your response as a believer is to trust the Lord. Believe him. Trust him. Now we get to verses 18 and 19. So he says in verse 17, though all things will be lost, every physical thing, food, jobs, everything gone. He says at the beginning of verse 18, Yet what? Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Isn't this an awesome response? For example, when frustrating things happen in your life and you endure a various trial, do you say, praise the Lord? I rejoice in you, God, for what you're doing. I don't like it, but thank you. How about when injustice occurs, do we say this? Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. You obviously have a purpose in all of this. I'm not saying the injustice is what we praise God for, but we praise God because who he is. Perhaps this is the Old Testament version of what James said. What did James say? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter multifaceted, various trials, is what he says there. The Lord himself is what he's saying when he says, I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He's saying the Lord is his strength. The Lord will enable him to surmount the obstacles in his life that God brings. In fact, think about it in this way. If God is the one that brings the circumstances into your life to make things difficult, don't you think he'll bring in other things to help you, like the body of Christ, the word of God, prayer, to bring into your life to help you to surmount these problems? I think so. And that's exactly what he wants to do, isn't it? He wants you to stop focusing on other stuff. He wants you to stop focusing on this or this idol or that thing and wants you to focus on him, and that's why he does it. Isn't he good? He's good and kind and loving that a God would think this way to send you through trouble to make you more like his son. He's so good. And to think anything else, to say God is mean and destructive, I can't believe he'd do that, is unbiblical. It's ungodly. That's how an unbeliever thinks. The structure here in verse 18, although you can't see it in the English, but that's why I'm pointing it out to you. The structure here is that the verbs exult and rejoice are emphasized by Habakkuk. He's emphasizing these two things. His focus is to rejoice in God. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that his dread of the future went away. But it does mean that he knew that he could trust God during the dreaded times. Now, again, to note, this doesn't mean that you have weak faith if you dread something that's coming. It doesn't mean you're weak in your faith. It just means you're weak and you're a human and you struggle with things. Again, a reminder why we need to depend on the Lord, not us, not a politician, not your family. You can't depend on human beings. Now, I'm not saying you chuck your family out the door and say, oh, goodbye to my family. That's not what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. Jesus said, love him and hate your family, hate your mother and father. When he's saying that, oh, some of the teenagers might go, oh, man, I get to hate my father and mother. Great. No. He's saying love Jesus. Jesus is saying love God more than you love your family. That's the priority. And you also need to love your family. So what Habakkuk is saying is that if everything normal in life simply collapsed overnight, he would do what? Complain, go on Facebook, and make comments that are complaining to everybody in the world? No. Nope. It's rather to rejoice and to exalt in the Lord. And think about this. The application seems to be glaring off the page. Hasn't all normalcy, to a certain extent, dropped off the face of the map in our world? Hasn't the simple things of life, everything normal or we thought was normal, in some senses is gone? Whether it'll come back, I'm not sure. Is God still good? Is God good only when we prosper? Is God only true when we're filled and our bellies are full? Is he king only when we're carefree? And God only when we are well? Well, a believer knows that God is good at all times, when we are in need, when we are miserable, and when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's good all the time. And this is what Habakkuk recognizes. He's God. I can trust him. I believe in him. I depend on him for every circumstance, whether it's good or bad. I'm committed to doing whatever he wants me to do. His joy was in the Lord. His joy was not in circumstances, in things. If you've noticed, if you're ever happy about things or find joy in circumstances or things, those things go away, don't they? They break, the circumstances go away, and then what? You're left like a deflated balloon. But in the Lord, if you're committed to him at all times and your joy is in him, even if it's bad, we won't be like a deflated balloon. We'll trust in him. In other words, Habakkuk's pursuit in life was, guess what? God, not stuff. And this really is the whole point of the book. This is what we learn. In fact, one commentary sums it up fabulously. And so I figured I would just read what he says here. I read this to you several weeks ago when we introduced the book. I'll read it to you again. It says, Habakkuk's book begins with an interrogation of God, but ends as an intercession to God. Worry is transformed into worship. Fear turns to faith. Terror becomes trust. Hang-ups are resolved with hope. Anguish melts into adoration. What begins with a question mark ends in an exclamation point. The answer to Habakkuk's why is who? His confusion, why all the conflict, is resolved with his comprehension of who is in control. God. God. You know, we act like an unbeliever when we just flail around and go, everything's out of control. Is it? Is it? Everything is not out of control. Now, are there people out of control? Yeah. Is God out of control? Absolutely not. And so that's where we put our trust and our hope. And that's where, you know, just practically speaking, that's when we shut off the TV. I've had enough. I've had enough. I need to trust the Lord. These guys are pros. The media is professional at getting you to not trust the Lord, aren't they? And everything's the worst thing they've ever seen in their lives. They obviously haven't read the Bible. Obviously. And so do you know that God is in control of every circumstance in your life? Every circumstance. You mean even the bad ones? Yeah. The ugly ones? Yes. And you do well to know this. You do well to know that God is in control of everything. However, living in light of the fact that he's in control of everything, applying it to your life, his sovereignty, is even harder, isn't it? And that's why sometimes you need to turn things off. I don't need that voice telling me things. Or I need to stop thinking this way. I need to stop worrying about this. I need to stop agonizing over these things that are out of my control. The only thing I can control is my attitude and response to God. I'm going to trust him. Because living a life that's committed to the Lord is, it's rather difficult. And that's not what you hear today in altar calls is, you know, he'll fix up every problem in your life and he'll make everything good. That's not true. That's not true. In heaven, yes. On earth, not necessarily. And that's how you find out if someone's truly a believer. Are you really ready for trials in your life? Are you really ready for heartache? Are you really ready for difficulties and then turning around saying, praise you, God, for what you've done? That's what the Christian life is. I'm sorry if you believed in another way, but that's what we learn from Habakkuk. Life is not always easy. So then what do? Despair? Throw our hands up? Give up? No. Take heart. God wouldn't command you to rejoice in the time of trials if he didn't give you the ability and strength to do it, right? Going back to our previous comment, if he's going to give you the trial, you think he just leaves you then like an orphan and said, oh, you're an orphan now, I'm going to leave you. Here's a trial, I'm gone. I'll be back in a couple years. No. No, it's not how God works. He's not a pagan God. He's not a Greek mythology God that does things like that. He's the God of the universe. So we take heart. Because God is good, he's holy, he's just, he's right, he's kind, he's merciful, he's loving. Verse 19. He says, The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. He's my strength, my wall, my defense, he's my everything. He knew that difficult times were coming, but he was confident in the Lord his God that would help him. In fact, we don't even know if he died in the invasion or not. Maybe he did. Maybe he did. But he knew that the Lord would sustain him either way. Because death is not the end, is it? Death is just merely the beginning in reality for believers. And notice what he says here. He says, the Lord is my strength and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. This is interesting. So we know that a deer can, you know, bounce around on the hills and through the trees and woods and such, and just with grace. And he says that he has made me like a swift-footed animal. In other words, what he's saying is that he has made my feet in such a way, this is, you know, figuratively speaking, that I could be joyful through these difficult circumstances. Remember back in verse 16 of our chapter, he says in the middle of there, decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. The idea is that he's standing in place. How do you stand? You stand with your legs, right? And he's trembling. But here in verse 19, God uses those legs that are physically inept to handle anything and spiritually gives him the strength to endure. He makes his feet like a deer's feet. To say in another way, maybe you are wiped out physically, drained with any vigor, and maybe you've watched far too many minutes of the media to drain your strength. You've watched 3 minutes instead of 1 minute because they're draining your strength and you're just tired of it. You don't have strength to press forward. But when we trust God and we trust him wholeheartedly, he will enable us to the heights spiritually to be able to endure whatever he sends our way with joy. And that's exactly what James is saying in James 1:2, with joy. So the question is, how in the world does Habakkuk respond like this? Because you might sit and say, I don't respond like this, Lord, and a trial comes. I throw a fit. I get fussy. I'm irritable. I don't want to be around anybody. Nobody wants to be around me. I'm a problem when this happens. Well, look at chapter 2, verse 4. This is what believers do. And if you ever question whether you're a believer or not, what, does God send you trials? And do you grow through those trials? Well, then that's one way you can know that you're a believer. Why? Because God doesn't send those kinds of trials to make you more like Christ if you're not in Christ, right? Know that from Hebrews. He disciplines those whom he loves. Chapter 12, I believe. Okay, chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk. The last statement there, but the righteous shall live by his faith. In other words, we find a man in Habakkuk 3 that is a man that is fully committed, fully submitted to what God would give him. Fully submitted to whatever circumstances that God gives him, he wants to do whatever God says. Now, submission in our world is, in our culture, is almost like a cuss word, isn't it? Submit? No way. I do my own thing, they might say. In our world, we might even use the word submission for, you know, the wrestler that cries out for mercy. He's put the other guy in the submission hold and he's can't make it. He cries for mercy. Or we submit our tax papers to the government. Or we hit the submit button when we're browsing a website. But that's not the kind of submission that he's talking about. The submission that I see in this passage of faith and submitting to God, the submission is just, you know that God is in control, and I'll do whatever he says. That's submission. He's in control, and I'll do whatever he says. Now, Habakkuk, the example that he sets here is plain. He could have run like Jonah, couldn't he? And rejected God and said, forget this. I'm not doing this. That's what Jonah did. And we saw how well that turned out for Jonah, didn't it? And he knew Jerusalem and he knew his people would be destroyed, but he didn't allow that to destroy him, did he? He stood steadfast in his trust for the Lord. He embraced God. He praised God, thanksgiving, praise and honor to the Lord God, as he says here, I exult in him. And you know what he did? At the beginning of the book, he questioned God. God, why this? Why this? Why that? Why this? At the end of the book, you notice that there's no more questioning. That's submission. That is submission to God. No longer questioning. Okay, God, I will do whatever you say and I'll praise you for it. In other words, he learned that God is the answer to all his questions and his problems. He is in control. Did you hear that? He's the answer to all your questions and all your problems. If you have a problem in life, go to God. Go to the Lord. In fact, if you don't know where to go in the Bible, I would love to talk to you about it. Do you think I would shun you and say, no, I don't want to talk to you about the Bible? No. The last guy that would say that. Now, maybe if I was eating and I was busy eating. No, just kidding. Now, the issue is that we need to trust the Lord. God is in control. Again, whether Habakkuk lived through the invasion or not, we don't know. But we know that guys like Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel survived the invasion. And Daniel stands out to me in that. Daniel submitted to his God in the invasion that he was taken, one of the first groups taken back. He submitted to God and even submitted to an entirely new government, Babylon. And then when the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, he submitted to them as well. Interesting, his response. Now, were they godly? No. Did they always do what was right? No. And sometimes he had to disobey them. And they tried to catch him, and he still got out of it. And his friends. In other words, what I'm saying here is we may not like the circumstances. You may not like things going on in your life, in the world, or work, or whatever. But all you can control, you can't control your circumstances. The only thing that you can control is your attitude and your response. That's it. And even in that, you have to trust the Lord. And it's interesting to me that we are not only called to complete submission to God, but he's also ordained something called the government. He's also ordained the church. He's also ordained work. So we have to submit to these governing authorities, to the church leadership, to your boss, to supervisors. Even Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another. Before it says, wives submit to their husbands. Believers are to submit to one another, meaning we don't steamroll them. Hey, that's not my opinion. I don't like your opinion. Bam, get out of here. I don't like it. That's not submission. That's, you're a car wreck. I mean, you're a mess. We don't do that. And so perhaps, our response or lack of good response to trials reveals how lacking we are in submissive attitudes. How do we need to submit to the Lord? Well, read the scriptures and you'll see the things that God has ordained and told us to submit to. And I mentioned those just a minute ago. In fact, think about it. If you have a hard time submitting to God and what he gives to you in your life, you're going to have a hard time having a good marriage. You're going to have a hard time being a good employee, aren't you? Because if you can't submit to the ultimate authority, you're not going to submit to your boss. You're not going to submit to the police officer that pulls you over when you're driving 80 miles an hour. You're going to have a rough time. If you drive 80 miles an hour, I don't know. And also, we're called, you're also, if you can't submit to God in your own personal life, you're going to struggle submitting to church leadership. And it's interesting how we complain, or people complain about the things or people they don't like. And they make it clear. It's an unsubmissive attitude. And I think we learn from the prophet that we need to be far more submissive than we have realized in our lives. Now, one final cross-reference or passage, not really a cross-reference because you won't find it in your, well, at least I didn't look, just something that came to mind, and that's in Psalm 31. I want to read to you from Psalm 31 just a bit. And I saw some correlations here as I was thinking through this passage and application this week. I saw some correlation here between David's response to a trial and Habakkuk's response to a trial. Psalm 31. You know, as you're turning there, I should say this. If you're an unbeliever, you're already unsubmissive to the Creator. And you've sinned against him and rebelled against him. You need to repent of your sin. That just simply means to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. You can't obey anything. You can't rejoice, you can't exalt in God if you're unregenerate and unbeliever. You need Christ. Today. Not tomorrow. Today. And then tomorrow it'll be today, if you understand what I'm saying. It's now Psalm 31. We're not going to read the entire thing, but we'll end with this, beginning in verse 9. Look what David is saying here. I love this, because he's going through a mess of a time, but I want to show you how he responds. Verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. My soul and my body also. I mean, he's just wasted away, he says. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I'm like a broken vessel. I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life away. I just want to run. My life is a mess. I'm in distress. I'm in grief. Everyone is against me. My friends, my neighbors, my acquaintances. People are speaking against me. They don't like me. What do I do? Run? Hide? Renounce God? Nope. Verse 14. Notice the contrast. All the troubles, all the heartache, all the difficulties. Verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. That sounds so much like Habakkuk, doesn't it? That the answer to all of his problems is God. Yes, I have troubles in life. Yes, God sends them. Yes, they can be difficult. Yes, I might be miserable. But as for me, I will trust in you because you are my God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is refreshing, that your word is what we need, that you have inspired it. You've used men, holy men of God in the past, to write it down for our instruction. We pray that we would not be like Israel in the time of Jeremiah the prophet, where they rejected his message, where in fact they persecuted him. They tried to get rid of him. They tried to kill him and other prophets. They were angry, frustrated, killing some. But Lord, help us not to respond that way. Help us to respond as faithful people, people who are justified by faith. Help us to respond with exulting and rejoicing in you, God. We know that in and of ourselves, we have no strength to turn our miserable circumstances into praise to you. We can't do it. We're dependent. We're needy. And so we pray, Father, that we know that if you send us through trials, you will also give us the strength to rejoice, to have joy, to obey. So we look to you. We look for your help because we know that help comes from nowhere else. We know that we're completely and entirely dependent upon you for all of our resources in life. So we pray that you, as our creator, that we would depend upon you and trust you as creatures, and that we would do what you would say, and that we would learn to be submissive people, that we would submit to the right, to the things that you've ordained. But first, that we'd submit to you entirely and trust you and love you all the more because of what you do in our lives, good or bad. We thank you for these things. We thank you for the opportunity to study Habakkuk. May it not be the last time we look at it, but may we meditate upon the wonderful truths that are contained therein. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Christ's name, amen.